Things were going extremely well for David, and you can see how well they were going when you see all those good things that were happening to him. Virtually, he had unbroken prosperity. Everything was going well for him. He was a monarch whose power probably was exceeded by none else in the world of his day. And we saw that in his son Solomon when all the world looked on and saw the marvelous thing that God had done in the nation of Israel. It was David whom God used to provide that kingdom. There was no antagonism, basically, in any part of the world. There were little skirmishes here and there, and David would send his armies out to fight them. Yes?
Did David conquer more than what was the actual allotted promised
land? No. Maybe not quite all has Israel ever realized that was the allotted promised land. But yet he conquered more than had ever been conquered, or more than Israel has enjoyed since. And Solomon enjoyed that. But David was the one who provided it. All the way from the Euphrates in the north to Egypt in the south. David was a warrior who seemed to suffer no defeat. And things were going so well for him, but look at chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war. Evidently, you just didn't go out and fight any time you felt like it. You had to go in the springtime because you didn't have the type of the means that we have today of getting out to the battlefield. But in the time of the year when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now that is a very serious little statement there. David remained in Jerusalem. He enjoyed a luxurious, safe, easy life. But, as William Taylor says, Satan tempts other men, but the idle man tempts Satan. And very soon, the evil one finds him something to do. Have you ever thought about it that way? The idle man is a temptation to Satan, and the evil one will find him something to do. Well, the evil one found something for David to do. It was just a small decision. It didn't seem to be very significant. Little things, though, sometimes have great consequence and great influence in our lives. And we have to be careful about little decisions that we make. Sometimes it's the little foxes that spoil the vines in our lives. And it was a very little thing that David did. I missed that. What was it? What was that? Share it with us. I hate to be left out. Oh, I got you. Okay. I got you. All right. And the tigers can spoil the vines. Now, somewhere here in the vast state of Texas, there's a little town I've never been to, but I read something about Weslaco. Anybody know where Weslaco, Texas is? Maybe I'm not pronouncing it correctly. A sparrow that dropped a small twig at an electrical station caused a 26-minute power failure in Weslaco, Texas. Dick Norton, manager of the Central Power and Light Company, said that when the twig hit an insulator, it caused a 69,000-volt flashover, which destroyed three insulators and blew out two 69,000-volt fuses. Now, it doesn't tell us how they know that it was a little bird that dropped a twig that caused all of that damage, but he claims that that's what happened. Imagine what a little twig falling from a bird's beak was able to do in the little town of Weslaco, Texas. Little things can have great consequences. And it did in David's case when he made a little decision one day. I don't need to go out to battle. Let the rest of the men handle it. I'll stay home. He took a nap that day. And when he was refreshed from his nap, he, as his custom was, walked out onto the porch in a beautiful spring evening. And his eyes caught an alluring form of a beautiful maiden bathing next door. Now, we shouldn't blame it all on David when we realize that his neighbor must have known what his custom was, and she must not have been very modest not to be more careful about her bathing in the sight of a neighbor, especially the king himself. So when you think about it that way, you can see that she had something to do with that temptation. But Christ said to his disciples, "Whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, adultery in the heart is not the same and is not as great in its form as outward real adultery. But it's the seed of adultery, and that also is sin. He said a man should be careful right there. Now, as someone has said, it's not the first look that's sin, but it may be that second look. You see, temptation may be in the first look, but sin can be in the second look, when the mind dwells upon the temptation. Paul said to young Timothy, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow after righteousness." We need to be careful, especially in an age in which we are living, when there is opportunity for lust that abounds on every hand. We see it all around us. While I was in Naples last summer, I had opportunity to read the Stars and Stripes. And here are some letters to the editor that some of the servicemen wrote. And one of them speaks along the same line of sex and cursing and other things that men are constantly doing that just is nauseating to them. And here is what one person said. "Lately, I've been viewing the awesome increase of demoralization of the military. There are numerous reasons why the good, upright, moral soldier would not re-enlist in today's army." And here's what a serviceman says. He lists them. Cussing was one thing. And he goes into some detail explaining about how they use different parts of the body and God and mothers and all else, just as though they can't speak without using a cuss word. And the second thing he lists are these, is this: pornographic sex displayed on the walls of the billets. Do you have a sister, a wife, or a child? I can't help think that many soldiers come and complain to me that pornographic pictures put an involuntary inferno in man's lust. The raging inferno that naked pornographic pictures give to susceptible men or women who were moral, but because of peer pressure, they take it in and suffer nervous breakdowns. Disillusioned in what God intended sex to be, I can't bring my girlfriend on post because of howling sex-sick people who openly abuse other people's rights in public." Imagine that in the military. And then he lists some other things. Loud music, he makes some comments about that. Alcohol and what it's doing to men in the service. And I suppose a big thing that could be added to the list today would be drugs. Now, this is no laughing matter when a man speaks about pornography and about sin among our servicemen. And it's not just there, but in schools, high schools, colleges, we see it, it seems, more than ever before. And I don't know how a young person can make it through virtuously apart from the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. We need the presence and power of Jesus Christ. "Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world." In a quest for a reason for the alarming increase of moral sickness, a woman's feature writer in Tulsa, Oklahoma, wrote this in the newspaper. Now, this is an ordinary newspaper writer, a woman writer. Nowhere does she indicate that she is a Christian. I don't know. But here is an observation of a newswoman. We may well ask ourselves, what has brought on these alarming symptoms and moral sickness? Her observations are so timely and so true that they're quoted here. You may have other answers. I am inclined to attribute them to two great changes in our society. The first is the deplorable emphasis placed on sex in our literature, movies, and press. The second is the decline of modesty among women. Summer is now on us, and we can expect to see nakedness rampant in the land. Girls in short shorts with thighs exposed to the hips pile into automobiles with boys often sitting on their laps. Women slop about the streets with nothing on but a skirt and bra. It is fashionable to expose as much of the body as the law allows, and the law grows more lenient every year. Now, this is a woman writer, women, not a man writer. But we men can't blame it on the women. We have to take the responsibility that God has given us to keep our souls pure before God. But there's a relationship and there's a responsibility that both male and female has. And we need to beware in this age, in this area of lust. And you know it's a temptation, even right here on this campus. I know the potential. I know the possibility. I know that on Cape and Ray campuses, there has been immorality. It has happened, and it can happen. What can you do about it? What does one need to do about it? Not go as far as he can to see how far he can go without slipping over the ledge, but to beware at the beginning and to flee the possibility to keep oneself pure. My wife and I have always encouraged our children to keep themselves pure for the one whom God has chosen for them. And there is nothing more wonderful than to come to the marriage altar and to know that you have kept yourself pure for that one that God has chosen for you. I am thankful to this day that my wife and I are able to confess and to say that we did that. And I was so thankful recently when I heard my daughter-in-law, my son and daughter-in-law were married in December 19. I performed the ceremony down in Bradenton, Florida. Gina was a student at Columbia Bible College, and she and Tim met there. And they're down in Charleston, South Carolina. He's in medical school there. He went 1 year at the Bible College. She finished her 4 years there. We were driving out of the campus one day recently. This is after they were married. And we were away for a year. And they dated during that year, of course, and they were engaged, and they got married in December. And you don't know the joy that came to our hearts when we didn't probe for anything, but some comment was made. It was kind of joking about a couple, and maybe they were walking down toward the woods or something, and some joke was made about it. And then Gina made a statement. She made a statement something to the effect that we can praise God that God kept us pure for each other. It wasn't easy, and it wasn't in our power to do so, but we thank God for His grace. Well, now I'm thankful to have a testimony like that from my son and daughter-in-law. I'm thankful that they could go to the marriage altar. I felt that, and I knew that, but maybe sometimes parents don't always know. But that's what we pray for our daughter also. She's 24 years old, and she's living in Washington. But she's there in the political realm. She has a desire to serve the Lord. And she got involved in a summer internship in Washington several years ago. And that seemed to change all of her plans. She had wanted to be an English teacher, but now she's in the political realm. And the Lord has blessed her. He's prospered her there. But our greatest prayer is that God will keep her pure for the one that He has chosen. It's not easy in this day and age. And I know how difficult it is for young couples today. And I know how difficult it may be for couples even on this campus right here. And I implore you to hear the exhortation of God's Word to keep yourself pure. And the best way to avoid the temptation is to stop before it goes too far, or to the realm of leading too far into sin. As someone said, I can't avoid the birds of the air from flying over my head, but I can prevent them from building nests in my hair. I can't avoid temptation from coming my way. It happens all the time. The world abounds in temptation. I can't avoid temptation, but I can make a commitment to God and a decision to say no to that temptation and not to indulge in the lust of the flesh. It certainly is not easy. And any red-blooded young man knows how difficult it is. I know from my own experience how difficult it is. And I know how we need to be encouraged from God's Word on a constant, regular basis to keep ourselves pure before God. Well, David failed in that area. And great was the fall of that man of God. That was his temptation, lust. And his sin was adultery. What did he do? Great in war? Great in civic organization? David fell. And you know, the devil usually knows where to get us to fall. He finds out our weak areas. And he knows just which temptation to throw out across our pathway. You may have heard the fable of the Grecian days in which a Greek king offered his daughter's hand in marriage to anyone who could beat her in a race. She was a fast runner. And one after another, men tried to outrace her, and they couldn't do it. And finally, one man came into the race, and the race was off, and she was racing alongside him, and she raced out ahead of him. And with that, nobody knew what this pouch was that he had by his side on his belt. But he reached into that pouch, and he pulled out a golden apple, and he threw it across her pathway. Well, it was one thing that the princess could not overcome, the luster of a golden apple. And she bent over to pick it up, and in doing so, he raced past her. And another golden apple, when she came up to him again, he reached in and pulled out and threw it across her pathway. It happened the third time, the third golden apple thrown across her pathway, and with that, he raced past her as she stopped to pick it up, and he beat her in the race. You know, the devil has three golden apples, and he knows just when to pull them out to stop us in our race for Jesus Christ. They're named for us, and we've referred to them already this week in 1 John 2:15. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All areas of sin can be categorized and classified under those three areas: lust, covetousness, and pride. There's one time the devil knows just which golden apple to throw across our pathway. I wonder which one he's been throwing across your pathway lately. What are you doing about it? Are you letting Satan trip you up? Or are you turning to the Lord and saying, not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit, Lord? I pray that your Spirit will move within me and keep me the person that you want me to be. The devil knows just when to bring out that golden apple. Right now, it's the lust of the flesh. Later on, David's going to be old, and he's not going to have that temptation so much. In fact, it's a little hard for him to stir up that kind of temptation. You'll find out later on. But the devil throws another golden apple before him. The lust of things, or the pride of life. And that's when he takes the census. Well, right now, this is the temptation that Satan uses. And great is the fall of the mighty warrior David. Conqueror on the battlefield, but not on his housetop. At his own house, he fell prey to Satan. And he looked across and saw the woman and said, I must meet her. Look at verse 2. One evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone. That was where he made his mistake. He sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? She was married, no less. She belonged to another man. But David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. The birds of the air had not only passed over his head, they had made a nest in his hair, and he allowed them to do so. He did not nip it in the bud. He did not settle it before God. One thing led to another, and that's the way sin does in our lives. And that's why we need to be so careful about the beginning of temptation, because it's much harder to stop halfway along the way than it is to stop at the beginning and to say we'll refuse to place ourselves in a position that will lead to sin. David succumbed to temptation. Now, marriage is a sacred union. David had problem with women and polygamy. We've looked at that already. And now he wanted to take a woman who didn't belong to him, but belonged to another. Sex is a very beautiful thing. And it's amazing that it was God's idea, not yours and mine. You think you came across that idea somewhere along the way during your years of puberty? No, God thought it up. And God meant it for good. And God had a beautiful purpose in it, but man has thwarted that purpose. The biological unity of man and woman can be the most wonderful thing in the whole created universe. It's a unique experience that is not to be bandied about, first with one person and then with another. God's order was given in the Garden of Eden. When we read of Adam and Eve, they too shall become one flesh. And when Moses wrote about it, he said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his own wife, and they too shall be one flesh. And you know that that is the marriage formula given in the Bible? One time a student came up to me in a class in 1 Corinthians, and he said, what is wrong with a couple just deciding that they're going to live together? If they love each other and they make a commitment to each other, what constitutes marriage anyway? Does there have to be a wedding ceremony? Does there have to be a wedding certificate? And you know, it threw me for a moment. I got to thinking on that subject of what does constitute marriage scripturally. And I searched the scripture, and I thought to myself, it'd be nice if God had given us a marriage formula which says exactly what is involved in a true marriage in God's eyes. And I discovered that He has given us a marriage formula. There in Genesis, where it says, God made Eve for Adam, they were brought together, and then it says, wherefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his own wife, and they two shall be one flesh? I believe that that is the marriage formula. Now notice, why did Moses say that years later when he wrote, looking back on that? Why did he interject that right there? In fact, Adam didn't have a mother and father to leave. So why tell that about Adam? It was under the inspiration of God to show us that from the very beginning, that was God's plan and that was God's marriage formula. Three things are included there. Leave, cleave, and become one flesh. And in that order, when Jesus was asked about divorce and marriage, and men were trying to trip him up, and they gave him that complicated question about a woman marrying many different men, whose wife will she be in heaven? And he said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And then he went on to talk about what God had said in the Word in the beginning. And he said, and he quoted, the marriage formula. It's given again. When Paul, in his extensive passage in Ephesians 5 and 6, which you were in yesterday in survey, deals with the relationship of husband and wife, he interjects the marriage formula, the same verse. Wherefore shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his own wife, and they two shall be one flesh. The marriage formula in any society, anywhere, in all the world, God's plan for marriage is that a person go through those three stages of the marriage formula, leaving father and mother. What does that involve? That involves a social action that the world around recognizes. It's very clear. You know, people can shack up on a weekend and it doesn't involve leaving father and mother. They can go back to father and mother. No commitment has been made. Nobody knows what was done. They violated that commitment of leaving father and mother. God puts us in a temporary family when He puts us into our family by birth, until we establish our permanent family in the marriage relationship. And when that new relationship is established, a man leaves the old, the father and mother. There is a definite social action that is taken in which a man before witnesses leaves his father and mother. And I believe that's why in a wedding ceremony we have such statements as, who gives this woman to be married to this man? A commitment is made. I had my son's wedding, and I flubbed up a little bit. I decided to make it a little bit more personal. And instead of saying, who gives this woman to be married to this man, I thought, why can't you use names? Everybody knows whose wedding they came to. And I said, who gives Tim to be married to Gina? And then I realized the mistake that I'd made. I corrected myself, said, who gives Gina to be married to Tim? And after a little bit of laughter, the father said, I do. And then I paused and I said, I'll give Tim to be married to Gina. So we settled it from both sides, both families. That's the marriage formula. Leave father and mother. And secondly, cleave to his own wife. Now there's a lot wrapped up in that. Own wife. One wife. His own. He says to her, I give myself to you for life. There is commitment involved there. And in whatever area of society, whatever society one may be in, whatever culture one may be in, whatever is done in that culture to show that step of leaving father and mother and making a commitment to a wife, that should be done. And if certainly by the Christian, it ought to be done. And I believe that that in our culture involves a ceremony in which there are witnesses, and in which there is a legal action taken, and a man commits himself to his wife and makes a commitment, till death do us part. And that commitment is sealed. Then the third part, the consummation of the marriage, is the one flesh relationship. Now that formula is repeated in the Mosaic age and in the gospel age, Christ. And in the church age, Paul quotes the formula. So we do have a marriage formula. And it must be in that order, leave, cleave, and one flesh. But there is one time, and one time only, that I find the marriage formula referred to, at which time the first two parts are omitted. And do you know where that is? Do you know one time in the New Testament when the marriage formula is referred to and only one part is quoted, and that's the one flesh part? Fornication in Corinthians, the sixth chapter, where Paul says he's speaking against fornication. That is a sexual relationship of people who are not married and have not made that commitment. And he says it is wrong. The body is not made for fornication. The body is made for the Lord. And he says he who joins himself to a harlot has committed fornication. And then it says, for is it not said they two shall be one flesh? Is that saying, oh, they're married, they should consider themselves married? No. It is saying they have taken that advantage of that third phase of the marriage formula with bypassing the first two parts. They have not left father and mother. They have not made that commitment to each other. They have indulged in the flesh without marriage, and it is sin in the sight of God. This is what God warns us against. Young people, do not allow Satan to cause you to fall into fornication. It's a beautiful thing that is reserved for marriage. 1 Corinthians 6, fornication. 1 Corinthians 7 follows it up by saying, this is God's plan, marriage. And 1 Corinthians 7 deals with different questions related to marriage. Someone has said that the greatest argument for premarital chastity is postmarital guilt. A couple, they can find forgiveness before God for sin before marriage. But do you know, there is something that lingers in the conscience that takes something away from the marriage relationship. It puts a tent, the tent of sin and of guilt, upon it. Premarital chastity, or post... Premarital chastity is the greatest argument against postmarital guilt. Let us be pure before God and keep ourselves pure and flee fornication. Fornication is playing around with that third area of the one flesh relationship which God has reserved for marriage, playing around with it when there have not been the first two steps. Now, when there are the first two steps, how beautiful is the third. But it is reserved for marriage. And you can't find anything differently in the Word of God. The Word of God forbids fornication. David did an awful thing. Fornication is, when it's used alone in the Scripture, usually first refers to any manner of immorality. When it's used in connection with adultery, it usually refers to the physical relationship of unmarried people. And when used, the word adultery is used, it usually refers to a married person committing the sin of fornication with someone who is not his wife, but he's married or she's married or both, or one or the other. That's adultery. That's what David did. He committed adultery when he slept with Bathsheba. But you know, sin has a way of not stopping. At one point, it leads on to another, and then another after that. And David just couldn't stop. Not just the sin of sex, but one sin led to another. Uriah was the husband. And David got to thinking, especially when he heard that she was pregnant. Uriah had been out on the battlefield. Word would get out. How did she get pregnant when her husband's been away for 9 months or more? You know, that's liable to raise some questions. And David was in a very precarious situation. So he sent for Uriah. He singled him out among all the servicemen. And he brought him back home. And he said, I don't know how he explained it, but he said, I want you to enjoy a little vacation. Go home, spend the weekend with your wife. He had it all planned. But you know, Uriah must have been suspicious. Or else there was something very noble about him. Because he said, I can't enjoy the pleasures of marital life while my soldiers who fight with me are out there having to give that up on the battlefield. I'll stay here in the palace. And he slept with guards at the palace. And David thought, boy, I didn't count on this happening. He got him drunk. Imagine the king trying to get someone drunk to do something like that. And he couldn't get him to go home. Uriah went back out to the battlefield without even seeing his wife who lived next door. You explain it. I can't explain it. I don't know exactly why he did it. He may have been suspicious or he may have been very noble as a soldier. But he didn't. Went out to the field. So you know what David did? He said, got to think of another angle. And you know what his angle was. This man after God's own heart now brought great displeasure to God. Look at 2 Samuel 11:27. after the time? Well, excuse me, didn't mean to skip that far. 14, verses 14 to 17. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. Little did Uriah know what was in that letter that he had sealed that he was taking to Joab. It was the seal of his own death. It was the kiss of death that David was giving him. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite was dead. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you finish giving the king this account in the battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may say, may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone and so on? Why did you get so close?' If he asked this," look at the last part of the verse, "then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" It was as though he was saying, if he's angry because somebody else died, just tell him Uriah is dead. And he implied, that'll settle it all. That'll calm him down. He'll be happy to hear that. He didn't say that. But he knew that was the news. He connived with David in the crime of murder of one of his own men. Imagine this man of God falling even into murder. David had expressed his love for the ark. Remember that? Remember how he wanted to get that ark up the hill and into the city? And he said, "Lord, I want you to be king." Look at what he did. He forgot what was in that ark. Do you know what was in that ark? Well, there was the golden pot of manna that had been preserved as a memorial of the wilderness. There was the rod of Aaron that blossomed and was kept as proof of the divine appointment of Aaron and his sons to the priestly office. But there was something else in that ark. Do you remember what it was? What else was inside the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments, the law. David forgot what was on those laws. Do you know what the tenth law is? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor thy neighbor's wife. David disobeyed the tenth commandment. The eighth commandment says, thou shalt not steal. David stole his neighbor's wife. The seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. David committed adultery. He broke that commandment. The sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. And David sent a letter that resulted in the killing. In essence, it was the murder of Uriah the Hittite. This commandment also David broke. You don't just stop with one sin. One sin leads to another, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. God sent Nathan to David in chapter 12, and you know how he told the story about a neighbor that had one little lamb. It's all he owned. And there was a neighbor across from him who owned all kinds of sheep. But when he had company, he decided to entertain his guest. And instead of taking one of his sheep and killing it, he sent next door and he got that little ewe lamb, the only one that belonged to the neighbor. And when David heard that story, he knew he was asking him for a judgment. And David said, "Who is it? We'll get rid of him. He deserves the worst punishment." And then he said, "Thou art the man. You're the one." Gulp. He knew what he meant. Well, David was drawn to his knees in repentance. Two of the Psalms, 32 and 51, they're very much alike. They were written at this time. And in them, David comes in bitter repentance before God. And says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this terrible evil in thy sight. David was forgiven, but do you know David still reaped fruit from his sins for the rest of his life? Look at 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. Here Nathan says, "Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." The sword will never depart from your house. And what we're going to see the next time we meet tomorrow is how that sword struck the heart of David one time after another for the rest of his life. That's why the Bible warns us, be sure your sins will find you out. We always expect to get by. It can happen to everybody else, but it won't happen to me. No harm will come. What's wrong with a little bit of pleasure? But be sure your sin will find you out. We have a warning and an encouragement in this story of David. The warning is 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." But the encouragement is, if we fall in sin, God is gracious and God is forgiving, and we will find forgiveness at the hand of a merciful God. It doesn't give us an excuse for sinning, but if any have sinned, how wonderful to be able to encourage you to know that you can be forgiven by God. There is no temptation taken us but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able to bear, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. But if you don't, and if you fail, God will forgive. But remember, there will be some scar left, as there was in David's life. You say, well, didn't God really forgive him? Yes. But if a man drinks alcohol and ruins his body and then gets saved, that doesn't mean that salvation automatically cleanses his body of all the effects that he brought upon himself through that sin. He will feel the results of it in his body. And so it is in this world. Forgiveness does not remove everything. It removes all the record of sin, but the scar upon our body is there and upon the mind. And that can only be removed in the glorified body. You may be forgiven, but it'll be harder for you to forgive yourself, and you won't be able to forget it. And it will be like a sword that hangs over you. It was in David's life, and he felt the dark cloud effects of it for the rest of his life. Be sure your sin will find you out, but be comforted in knowing that there is mercy and grace and victory in Christ if we will lay hold upon him by faith and let him take control and lead us in the way everlasting. Let us bow together in closing prayer.